You know how I love looking at statistics. I'll bring them up occasionally in my messages. Statistics can show us how we live, how we can live better, how we can change things so that, you know, life can be better. And of course, we know that statistics are only as good as the data that are put in, right? I was going to bring up COVID-19, and I thought, no, I won't even go there. But I was looking at some statistics this week, just kind of for the fun of it. Having grown up in Michigan my younger years, that was a few years ago, 10, 20, 30, 40, however many years ago, I was convinced that Michigan was the cloudiest state in the United States. It was always cloudy. And I found out that I was wrong. Can you guess what the cloudiest state in the U.S. is? Washington. And if you've probably ever lived there, you would know. Washington. But something that you probably do know also is that Arizona is the sunniest state in the United States. We have, they say, sun 352 days out of the year. So that doesn't leave a whole lot left, right? But you know what I thought was kind of weird is Florida is called the Sunshine State. I never could figure that one out. Why would it be the Sunshine State when Arizona gets all the sun? But anyway, another thing that was surprising to me is the average temperature in Phoenix, okay? Not Arizona, but the average temperature here in Phoenix. And those online, yes, we're in Phoenix. 76 degrees. It'd be hard to convince anybody right now, right, when it's 100 plus outside. But 76 is our average temperature. And, of course, that's why we all live here, right? 76 degrees. And here's some good news. Back in the 1970s, 45% of Americans smoked. Then around 2005, it dropped to 21%. And you know what the percentage is right now? 13.5%. That's amazing. And that's good news. It's great to see. Well, one article that I read, and I thought this was rather interesting, is that they're saying that most people are now living longer. Now, here's one where you can only go as far as the data that's provided, because when you consider that the number of children who die from, you know, SIDS or childhood diseases or whatever, of course, the more children that die are going to dramatically drop the average, right, of lifespan. However, with now the improvements of science and medical technology and so forth, there's much fewer children to die, which now makes that average considerably higher, saying that people are living longer. But it's not true. It's not true. We're not living longer. In fact, if you look at just the length of adult life, you know, don't look at the children's statistics, just look at the adult life status, people are actually not living as long. In fact, I read that both long-term, short-term sicknesses among adults over just the past 25 years has more than tripled. More than tripled. But then there was one statistic that I couldn't find online. And not surprising, I think we already all know the answer to this one, but did you know that the mortality rate amongst the world's population is 100%? Yeah. Everyone's going to die. Isn't that good news? But you could save 15% if you switch to Geico. I couldn't resist. I couldn't resist. You are going to die. It's inevitable. Nothing you can do about it. Now, aren't you glad you came this morning to find that out? So encouraging. Open your Bibles 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's a reason for this little introduction here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The believers in Corinth, as we've been studying, had come out of some really deep, dark Greek philosophy, which had taught them that the body was evil and that spirit was good, and that when they died, that was the finality of anything physical, and that there were no more bondage to that evil physical, that it was just now all pure spiritual. Now, by faith, they did believe that Jesus died, and they believed that he resurrected, but they had a really difficult time accepting the fact or believing that they too were going to physically resurrect, that they were going to come from the grave. The whole idea of that was just disgusting to them. And as I mentioned last week, even many people today have varying ideas that come out of these Greek philosophies. Some believe that the body just ceases to exist. When you die, that's the end of things. Others have ideas that someday you'll be reincarnated into something else. You know, I don't know, a tree or a dog or whatever. The thought of that whole thing is just craziness. I mean, why would you want to come back as a rock or, whatever? But, and then there's others who think that God is going to recreate your body out of his memory, what he remembers about who you were. Yeah, and then there's a lot of other little twists to all that. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul demonstrates to us that the resurrection is a reality, that it is true, that there is great significance to the resurrection. And since everything depends on it, everything resolves around the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul begins this whole section of Scripture showing us that we have proof. We have proof of the resurrection. In the first 11 verses of the chapter, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, we saw that we have the testimony of the church. Even though there have been those who have doubted God's word, have tried to eradicate God's word, many attempts over the centuries have tried to get rid of God's word, in spite of thousands of years of persecution against believers, even considering the heresy, the unfaithfulness, the hypocrisy within the church, Satan has tried everything to try to destroy the church, but the church has stood strong because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's great significance in the resurrection. We were also shown that we have the testimony of scriptures. With over 300 scripture references in the Old Testament pointing to 60-some specific prophecies concerning the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, every one has been fulfilled 100%. We can trust the scriptures. And then we have the testimony of well over 500 individuals who saw the risen Lord physically. So we have plenty, plenty of proof of the resurrection. Last week, verses 12 through 20, Paul showed us how we can then overcome temptation because of the power of the resurrection. If we just keep our focus on the resurrection, when we give in to the pleasures of everyday life, and we get our eyes off of what the Lord has done for us, in a sense, we're denying the reality of the gospel. We're living as though it wasn't true. We're denying our faith. We're denying our future hope of being resurrected with the Lord. We need to keep our eyes focused on the resurrected Jesus. Now this morning, we're going to pick up with verse 21, where we're going to see that the resurrection is a whole lot more than just a single event in history that happened some 2,000 years ago. You know, the truth is, when you mention the resurrection within the Christian circles, most Christians think that it was just an event that happened 3 days after Jesus died and was put into the tomb. And then he resurrected, and that's the end of it. They have the idea that, you know, it's great that Jesus came back to life and that he's now seated with, you know, the right hand of the Father. But what is generally emphasized, what's usually remembered, is his death on the cross for our sins. That seems to be where all the emphasis is put. Now, I don't want to lessen the importance of that, because it's incredibly important that Jesus died on the cross. So without his death, without the shedding of blood, there'd be no forgiveness for sin. It's very, very important. But if that's all it was, Jesus died and he's still dead, there's no hope. We have no hope, because everyone dies, and that would just be the end. If Jesus had not resurrected, then everything about the Christian faith would just be in vain. It would be a waste of time. If he hadn't resurrected, the whole Bible would just be a lie. How could you trust anything else about the Bible? We would just still be in our sin. If Jesus had not resurrected, then he just perished. And we too will just perish. The end. So the resurrection is extremely, extremely important for the Christian life. It's a whole lot more than just that one-time historical event. Death is final, but the resurrection power is ongoing. And that's what we're going to see. Look at verse 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, but so also in Christ shall all be made alive. First thing that Paul shows us here is that the resurrection has been a plan. It has been a hope from the very beginning of time. This has been God's plan and hope from the beginning. Now we need to pay close attention here to verse 21. Notice that it doesn't say death comes from nature. You know, you plant something, it lives a while, and then it lives. You know, that's kind of the way nature works. But our death is not part of that whole nature plan. You know, even if science could find a cure for all terminal diseases, all terminal illnesses, even if nutritionists could come up with the perfect diet to give us longer life, we're still going to die. It reminded me of that the guy Jack LaLanne. Remember him? For many, many, many years, you know, he promoted, if you just do the right kind of exercise and the right kind of nutrition, you can live forever. Guess what? He died. You know, I found it also interesting. He has a record in the Guinness Book of Records for doing 1,033 push-ups in 23 minutes. I don't even know how that's possible. I mean, try to count 1,033 even, you know, it's like, anyway, he has that record. But Jack's dead. So it doesn't matter how hard you try, no matter, you know, what you put into it, you're going to die. It's not part of nature. You know, the fact that your body gets old and it gets wrinkly, you know, I think about these guys back in the Old Testament that were told that lived like 800, 900 years. Can you imagine the wrinkles? Oh my gosh. Anyway, be glad that you only get, you know, 90 whatever years of wrinkles. But it doesn't matter. You're going to die. Our food sources, no matter how healthy they are, it's not the reason why we die. Global warming The flu, COVID-19, you know, all these different things, they're not the reason why we die. God created us. He created this world that we live in to be a perfect paradise. It was his plan, his design, that we would live forever, that we wouldn't have death. But Paul points out here that death was introduced by the very first man, Adam. Because what? Because he was eating the wrong things? Well, yeah, he ate the apple, but because he disobeyed God. He turned his back on God. He said, you know what? I think I can do this on my own. I can use my own head. Romans 3:23, 6:23, for all, everyone, every single person has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. We've inherited it. And because of that sin, the wages is death. We don't die because of the wrong things we're eating. We're not dying, you know, because of we just lived however many years. We're dying because we are sinners, because of sin. Pure and simple. We die because of sin. Let's talk about sin for a minute. If you were to walk up to somebody and say, tell me what you think sin is, I think most would say, well, using the Lord's name in vain, disobeying your parents, committing murder, committing adultery, stealing, lying. You know, they'd come up with this nice long list. May I suggest to you this morning that those are good examples of sin, but they are not sin in and of themselves. Remember, God didn't give us that list of 10 commandments. You know, don't use the Lord's name in vain, don't kill, don't murder, don't disobey. He didn't give those until he gave them to Moses long after Adam first disobeyed God. Adam brought sin into the world because he disobeyed. He tried to do things his way. Did you get that? Adam introduced sin because he tried to do things his way. Well, how many times do we try to do that, right? Well, God, I think today I can manage. I think I can do it. I'm going to just do it on my own. And, of course, we know what that usually turns into, right? Disobeying God, that is what sin is. Romans 5:14. Listen closely. Still, everyone died. Everyone. From the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even those who did not disobey a specific commandment of God, as Adam did. Everyone dies because of sin. When Adam went and he did what God told him not to do, he offended God. He sinned because he wanted to do it his way. Have you ever done something that you later looked back and said, boy, I know that God didn't like that. I'm sure that offended God. I just wanted to do it my way. Have you ever had that moment? Of course, we all have. Wanting to do it our way, right? It's in our genes. We can trace our roots back to Adam. We inherited sin. We're all sinners. 1 John 3:4, I think, makes this really clear. And I won't put it up on the slide, but listen, everyone, John writes this, everyone who practices sin, turns their back on God, also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. If you turn your back on God, that's sin, you will, as a result, do the things that God does not want you to do. All these things, lying, stealing, disobeying, all those things are results. Results of turning your back on God. That's sin. That's sin. So with that understanding in mind, it's fair to say then that sin does equate with lawlessness. It's okay to say that these wrong things are sinful, as long as that we understand it's because we first turned our back on God. Chapter 5 of Romans, verses 10 and 19, we're told this, and this is really good news. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, saved by his resurrection. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many were made righteous. Through Jesus' resurrection, through our faith in him, we can be made righteous. If death were just a part of nature, then we would be in a whole world of hurt because there would be no hope except to just try to live longer. And we know how far that's gotten people, right? But since death is the penalty for disobeying God, Romans 3:23, I just shared a minute ago, then there is hope if someone can live a life of complete obedience to God. Guess who did that? Jesus Christ. Jesus lived the perfect, 100% holy, obedient life. But there has to be a whole lot more than just the fact that he never disobeyed his Father, because Jesus did die as man. But this is where the gospel gets so exciting. The fact that the man Jesus died proves that he also had to be 100% God. And here's the reason why. If he never sinned, which he didn't, then he shouldn't have died, right? If there's no sin in him, the penalty of sin is death, then if he never sinned, then he should not have died. But he did die because as God, he had the authority and the ability to take the punishment for sin and to overcome. He had the authority and the power to overcome the death penalty, to overcome death by resurrection. Proof that God the Father had accepted Jesus' sacrifice and his full payment for our sins. Jesus, being fully man and being fully God, could take our penalty for sin upon himself and die, and then overcome that death by the resurrection. God knew that we were going to disobey him. He knew that Adam was going to disobey him. And he had this plan for salvation worked out long before it even occurred. The Old Testament prophets foretold of the resurrection long before Jesus ever came to this earth. It was all part of his plan. When you look at statistics, death can be so discouraging. It can put people in fear. But in light of God's plan to provide a way of escape from death, that gives us so much hope for the future. That gives you something to live for. But again, the resurrection is not something that just happened once and you know, when we celebrate Easter time. The resurrection continues. The power continues. It will continue to work in our life every day. And that's Paul's next point. The resurrection, it provides power every day in your life. Look at verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Is death. Back when I was considerably younger, I spent many of my high school years on a farm, small farm. It was a hobby of my dad's. He loved being what I would call an amateur farmer. He had another full-time job that he did, but in the evenings and on weekends, he would enjoy working the farm. And, of course, us kids did a lot of the chores around the farm. But he would plant different kinds of grains, like oat and wheat and barley and corn. We had a couple of horses and a couple of cattle, but mostly it was into the grain. Well, every fall at harvest time, we would take a small sampling of whatever that grain was, just a small sampling, and we would take it up to the mill where they would test it, put it through these tests that they had to determine the quality. Was it good enough for them to buy it from us? And then that small sampling was what we would call the proof that the rest of the harvest had quality to it, that it had value to it. Well, in the Old Testament, the Israelites, they would do kind of the same thing. They would bring a small sampling of their harvest to the Lord as an offering before the rest of the crop was taken up. And this was called the first fruits, that small sampling. It was a representative of the rest of the harvest that was yet to come. Well, until they presented that offering, they couldn't harvest their crops. It was, again, it was a testimony that what was yet to come was a greater gift to the Lord. Jesus Christ is called our first fruit. First fruit. His resurrection is a testimony or a proof that he is a gift from God, that his sacrifice was good enough and acceptable by God, and that there is so much more yet to come. His resurrection power was not just that one-time done deal. It's a continual, ongoing power. There are several events that are going to occur as a result of this first fruits. They're going to happen according to God, you know, in his timetable. Paul says that at some point, Jesus Christ is going to come again, and that those who are dead know Christ as their Lord and Savior, they will be resurrected, and the church is going to be raptured up with them to meet in the air. That is the better yet to come, the power within the resurrection. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. I like this. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Notice in the passage that I just read and in our passage in 1 Corinthians that only the dead in Christ shall be raised at his first coming. According to John chapter 5, the unsaved will be resurrected at some time later for the final judgment, probably the end of the millennium. And then as another result that we see from the first fruits, according to verses 25 and 26, is that Jesus continues to reign. Jesus continues to reign. He is alive. He is reigning. Those five words in verse 25, for he must reign until. He must reign until. Those are powerful, powerful words. Some have the idea that Jesus rose from the dead. He went to sit at the right hand of his Father, and he's just waiting. And he's just, you know, he's just, okay, whenever it's ready, God, Father. And then one day he's going to come and he's going to reign again for the 1,000-year reign. He is reigning now. Those five words tell us that he's reigning now and will continue to reign. When the Father, the Son, the Spirit, when they created the world, the very beginning, Christ was reigning. When Israel was set captive, when they were set free, Christ was reigning. He was in full control. When the Messiah was here for those 33 years, he was reigning. Yeah, and I think about that. Okay, he wasn't always this 32, 33-year-old man. He was a child at some point. Even then, he was reigning. It just gets me excited. The Lord is reigning. The Lord is with us in our hearts. He's reigning over our lives. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 says that in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he what? He upholds the universe by the power of by the word of his power. Jesus Christ is reigning even now. The Bible says that Jesus Christ will continue to reign until he has put all of his enemies under his foot. And of course, his enemies is anyone who has not received Christ, who offends God, rejects the gospel. And God is even so patiently now waiting for all to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9 says that he's waiting so patiently. But he's not going to wait forever. One day he's going to say enough is enough, and everyone will be under the feet of Jesus, under his reign, whether they choose to be or not. They will be. In ancient times, a ruler would be elevated up in some kind of a seat that would put their feet higher than those that were subjects to him. And that was to symbolize their authority, to proclaim that they were in fact king, that they were the one that were ruling. In battlefields, the side that won the battle would stand beside their fallen enemy, and they would place one foot on their neck or on their head, or on their body, to symbolize or to proclaim that they were victorious, putting them under their feet to show that they were reigning, that they were over all. And that's what it says. Jesus, in the final days, everyone will be under the final total reign of Jesus. Philippians 2, 10 through 11 tells us that one day every knee will bow. Those who are in heaven, those that are on earth, under the earth, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. One day everyone will bow. But until that time, by the mercy, by the grace of God, Jesus is waiting so patiently. He won't force anyone to bow. But until that time, his resurrection power still continues to change lives, to lead believers. The resurrection power is drawing people out of addictions, depression, loneliness. It's breaking bad habits. The list goes on and on about bad habits, right? It's cleansing people of sin. It will eventually eradicate death, our scripture tells us. The power of the resurrection. Right now, the power of sin is reigning over the mortal body, but it will be abolished. That's good news. That's good news. As believers in Christ, not only are we spiritually clean now, but our bodies will be completely clean too by the resurrected Lord, who is purifying us even right now, working in our hearts, changing us, purifying our hearts to make us more like him. It's the resurrection power working. Can you even imagine what that day is going to be like when we stand before the Lord and see him face to face, changed completely. It's hard to even imagine. I mean, all your thoughts of temptations, those things that flood your mind at the wrong times, all that will be gone. That's going to be exciting. That's going to be exciting. Look at verse 27. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who puts all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. That's a mouthful. You've got to read that one several times to really get the meat of it. But what Paul's telling us here is that because of the resurrection power, God is going to ultimately be glorified. When all is said and done, God is the one that's going to get all the glory. These verses, like I said, they're very interesting. Let me read them to you from a couple other translations that might give you a better understanding of what is being said here. The NIV, for example, puts it this way, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it's clear that this does not include God himself who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. New Living Translation. For the scriptures say God has given him authority over all things. Of course, when it says authority over all things, it does not include God himself, who gave Christ his authority. Then when he has conquered all things, the Son will present himself to God so that God, who gave his Son authority over all things, will be utterly supreme over everything, everywhere. Does that make it a little bit clearer, a little easier to understand? Turn over with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, a few pages to the right. I think this will help us some too. And it echoes exactly what Paul is saying here. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Passage that many of us may be familiar with. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Ultimately, for what? To the glory of God the Father. Jesus, he left his glory in heaven. He laid aside all of his divine rights and privileges. He took himself down to the point of just a bond servant, coming to this earth as a human baby. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He died a perfect sacrifice. He rose from the dead. 40 days later, he ascended back into heaven and continues to reign. Jesus is going to once again come back to this earth. He's going to do battle, conquer, rule, judge. He's going to recreate the heavens and the earth. Jesus is reigning all to the glory of the Father. Again, he's both man and fully God. But he has remained in this position as a servant to his heavenly Father to carry out this mission. We're told that Jesus humbled himself. He came to redeem the lost, to save them from sin. He came to defeat the enemies of God, humbled himself to the point of pointing the glory back to God. But once the new kingdom is established, once that final enemy, death, has been abolished, Jesus is going to present all of that to his Father. And then, this is so exciting, Jesus is going to assume his former full glorious place in harmony with the Trinity. Jesus will continue to reign, but no longer as a servant, but alongside the Father and the Holy Spirit as the Trinity. All those who knew Jesus as Lord and Savior will live and they will reign eternally with God. God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. His prayer. As we wrap up this morning, I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 9, or chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. One of Chip's passages. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Let me ask you this morning, how is the resurrection power working in your life? Has the resurrection power changed your life? More importantly, what posture will you be taking when we are all standing before the Lord? Will you be bowing on your knees, worshiping with the angels? Or will you be under the feet of Jesus, forced to worship the Lord? The Bible says that once you die, it's too late to change your mind. It says it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. The decision needs to be made today. I encourage you, if this is not part of your life, if you don't have this resurrection power, if the Lord is not part of your life, today is the day. Today is the day for salvation. Agree with God that you are a sinner, that you deserve death, and you can't do anything to change that by yourself. Confess Jesus Christ as Lord, the one who came to this earth, the one who died, and the one who was resurrected, who rose again for the forgiveness of sin and to offer eternal life. Invite Jesus to be your Lord and your Savior. Begin the new life today. The Bible tells us that when you give your life to the Lord, that you are a new creation, that God recreates you internally. It gives you a new life inside, that you are now being transformed into the image of Jesus, that you're not the same person you used to be. What an exciting way to start a new life. Today's the day. Don't put it off. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You may not wake up tomorrow. Today is the day. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the resurrected Jesus Christ. Thank you that he did come to this earth, as the scriptures proclaimed. He did live a holy and perfect life, which you expect, which you require. He died as a sacrifice for our sins, taking our sins upon himself. But even more importantly, he overcame death. He had the authority to lay his life down. He had the authority to take it up. And he lives and he reigns even now alongside of you. Father, thank you. That is just so overwhelming to even comprehend, but it's your promise. And so I pray for everyone this morning, those that don't know Jesus yet, that this would be the day, that this would be the day that they would lay their life down and have Jesus come into their heart. For those that do know the Lord, may we truly understand and appreciate the power of the resurrection, that it wasn't just something that happened a couple thousand years ago and that was the end of it all, but that the power of that resurrection continues to work in our lives, gives us hope for an eternal future. Lord, your grace is beyond imagination. Your love is more than we could ever fathom. And you want all of us to be a part of your family. So, Father, I pray that you would just stir in us as your children just the love to go out and the desire to go out and share that hope with those around us. May we truly get a grasp how much you love us. It does change lives. Thank you for the power of the resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.